It's awesome to be here with you guys. I'm Drew, as Rob said, and sorry my family can't make it. My wife Bethany and our four kids are back home in Waco. They're really, really cute, so I got a picture for you if you want to see them. They'll come up here in a second. But they are back in Waco, and so it's my wife Bethany, oldest daughter Grace, middle daughter Abby Joy, who just turned 9, Audrey, who's 7, and Joshua, who is 4. And so it is a joy getting to be their daddy. My middle daughter, her lifelong dream is to own a dog, and so she just had her birthday, and we're giving her a puppy. So my fear level is here, but the excitement level to match it, and fun times in the Stedman household. As Rob said, I am from the state of Kansas, so it always feels like coming home, coming to Wichita. I grew up in the Kansas City area. I am a diehard Chiefs fan. Before it was cool, I was a diehard Chiefs fan. That whole part about being in the Chiefs, it's awesome now, but growing up in the 80s was not as awesome. And so I did spend a lot of time at the stadium. I have a picture of me at 2 weeks old at Arrowhead. But those were not happy days if you were a Chiefs fan back then. And so this is the retribution of the Lord. Although I am still in mourning from the Super Bowl. I don't know how long that period is supposed to end until I can celebrate again. I almost wore my Chiefs socks just to show solidarity, but I left them at home. Unfortunately, I live in Cowboys country. So crooked and depraved. But hey, if you like winning, come to Kansas. That's all I keep telling them. But whatever. So hey, fun to be here. And I do serve as the U.S. Director for Antioch. Been a part of the Antioch movement since actually almost 20 years now. Been on staff down there since 2003 and done a bunch of different stuff. And, you know, as we've been talking about and praying about, God is doing really neat things right now in the midst of really challenging times. And before we get into the sermon today, you know, I was studying the book of Acts, and it struck me how much of Acts is happening during bad stuff. Persecution, famines, like you go through and you just think, what would it have been like to live during this time? It actually ended right after the book of Acts. There was a giant war where Israel was mostly destroyed. I mean, it was not a peaceful time, yet God was moving. It was not an easy time, yet God was moving. And I wonder if maybe that's the case in our own time, that there's very difficult things, but God is moving. And I am so proud of just getting to go visit and hear and talk with churches. The way you guys are loving Jesus, thank you. And let me just say, I love this church. It is so much fun getting to hang out with you guys and hear your testimonies and the way God is moving. Such a privilege to be here. And it's such a joy for me in my job to get to go visit churches and see the way God is at work. I'll share one really cool testimony. So our church in Seattle, they're up there, and they have been reaching out to this guy who is living on the streets and has been for a decade. And he's living on the streets, a young guy though, and he is a Native American from the Apache tribe. And so he'll show up at the church's stuff, but has made it very clear he has no interest in following Jesus. He loves the community. He feels loved. That's why he comes. But he's kind of said, hey, I'm not into Jesus. So a couple months ago, we had a group of people, some from our church in Washington, D.C., some from our church in Waco. They joined up in Seattle to have these nights of worship and revival. And this is a weird testimony, but it's cool. Just hang with me. So they're having these nights of worship and revival, and this gal is there, and they're praying, and she's really into it. And so she starts praying aloud in tongues. And, you know, they're just kind of going for it, charismatic worship service. And after she is done praying, this guy looks at her like bug-eyed. And he looks at her and says, where did you learn Apache? She was declaring scripture in the Apache language while she was praying in tongues. So that opens his heart up. He ends up getting healed and ends up giving his life to Jesus. Isn't that powerful? Don't you love our God who sees the broken and the hurting, the people the world has overlooked, and would meet him and speak his language? Isn't that powerful? That's what God wants to do with every one of us. That's how God wants to use you. He's identifying the ones this world has overlooked, and he's coming to them with words of life, and he's calling our names. And so in the midst of darkness, that's how God's moving. I've heard more powerful testimonies the last few months than I've heard in a long time, even as I've heard more stories of pain than I've heard in a long time. But God is moving, and we can take great hope in that. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to continue our series, Sorrow and Hope. And our text today is John 13 through 22, although I cheated and I'm going to do a verse earlier. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 12 through 22. If you could actually get out your Bible or scroll in your Bible, have it handy. I'll have it on the screen here, but throughout the sermon, I'm going to be going back to the text and you might just want to have it around. But I thought we'd start off by reading our passage. So we're going to start in verse 12, John chapter 2. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins to the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and are you going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he spoke of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Jesus, it's our heart this morning. We want to be those that believe the scriptures and the word that you have spoken. And Lord, in times of trial and in times of shaking, God, we ask, Lord, lift our eyes up to heaven to see a God who sits enthroned over the things of this world and a spirit who's moving in the midst of our pain and our circumstances. And Jesus, we exalt you as Lord and King, and let your word come alive to us this morning. Lord, will you get me out of the way, and instead will you speak through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And we're going to go through this passage. And the reason I'm starting in verse 12, there are two words at the beginning that say, "after this." And that's always a clue for us. You know, I find sometimes when we read the scripture, we focus on, you know, 9 verses, 10 verses at a time. And that's what I'm going to do this morning in preaching. But sometimes we lose sight of the fact that this is part of a bigger story. And I find it's helpful for me to zoom out a little bit and say, what's the bigger story that's being taught here? And that helps me to understand what this passage is actually about. It'd be kind of like watching a movie and only watching one scene. So like, anybody here seen the movie Frozen? What if your takeaway from the movie Frozen was about a wicked princess who made ice monsters that tried to kill people? Like, that's, you could watch one scene and that's the scene, but it's really, that's not the point of the movie, right? That's part of the movie. And unless you know the point of the movie, it's hard to interpret the part of the movie. Is that making sense? So in the same way, you look at this passage and you're like, all right, you got Jesus with a whip attacking people. Is that who he is? So it's like, well, no, that's not really the whole point of the story. So let's zoom out a little bit and figure out what's going on in the Gospel of John and what are we supposed to learn about who God is? So I'm going to give you a very high-level overview of John's Gospel before we dive in. Something I love to do in my own personal study of Scripture is every time I approach a book or a passage, I like to figure out what's the main point of this book. In other words, why did the Holy Spirit inspire John to write? What's the message that's being communicated? A great resource for you is the Bible Project videos. That's an awesome way, a very accessible way to study that. So in the Gospel of John, John starts off 1:1, says this, "In the beginning." And if you have read your Bible before, the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, starts off the exact same way, "In the beginning." And the book of Genesis describes God creating the world, it describes humans rebelling against God, and it describes God initiating a process of redemption by creating a covenant with humans to save them. And so what's John talking about? He's saying, in the beginning, God is recreating the world. And if you read John 1 and John, the whole chapter, you find so much of what's in Genesis, you find it in John chapter 1. In fact, if you read it really closely, you'll notice that John 1 takes place in a week, just like Genesis 1 takes place during a week. And John 1:1, the week ends in John 2, right before our passage this morning, it ends with a wedding. Isn't that cool? God is initiating a new creation, and it's culminating with a new covenant, with the wedding. And that's how John starts. And the wedding is where Jesus turns water into wine. And John goes out of his way to say that this was the first of the miraculous signs that Jesus did. And what you're going to notice in John, some Bible scholars call it the book of signs because it's organized around 7 signs that reveal Jesus' identity. And that was the first one. And a lot of John takes place around Jewish feasts. So that's just some background information that's going to come into play in our story later. But it's after this. It's after Jesus turned water into wine. It's after the beginning of this new creation. It's after this that we get to this pretty wild story about Jesus at the temple. Okay, so you take this story, though, and here's what concerns me. Sometimes I think we make the Bible too tame. Who grew up in church? Did you notice how, like, this story isn't in your typical kid's Sunday school lesson? Like, in my kids' board books, you know, where they read the nice stories of Jesus, it's like him with the animals and the kids hugging him. I don't have any kids' Bible books with him with the whip driving people out of the temple. Like, we make the Bible tame, and the Bible's not always as tame as we try to make it. And so I want to give you a mental image this morning of maybe what this could have been like, and you're going to really thank me for this, okay? So I want you to just picture in your mind a very exciting petting zoo. You know, there's animals, there's lots of people coming and going, there's just a lot going on. And I want you to picture your beloved pastor, Rob, showing up at that petting zoo and just flipping out and getting a whip and driving the animals, kicking down the fences, flipping over the tables. You know, animals are screaming, kids are crying, people are running in every direction, like total chaos going on at the petting zoo. That's how you need to kind of understand this story, because that's what this would have felt like. You know, it's like, oh, my pastor just went ballistic at the petting zoo. Like, oh, I don't know what to think about this. I mean, it's pretty wild, you know? I mean, Jesus, he's kind of going nuts right now. And, you know, I picture it as the disciples, they're, you know, like maybe half of them are like, yeah, that's right. You know, they're starting to kick animals too. Maybe the other half, I don't know what's going on, you know? It would have felt pretty out of control. And there's this verse here, verse 17, his disciples remembered, referencing Psalm 69, where it says, zeal consumed me. And this word zeal, you know, we think of zeal, you think of somebody that's like, you know, kind of an intense person who's always really passionate about stuff. But for somebody living at the time of Jesus, zeal was actually a pretty specific word. It was a technical word. And there is a story, an obscure story in Numbers chapter 25 of this guy named Phinehas. And Phinehas is famous because God had called Israel to walk with him. And Israel had started to compromise with the surrounding nations, and God was rebuking Israel. And right in the middle of God rebuking Israel, this dude walks up and he's just blatantly disobeying God. So this guy, Phinehas, that's being referenced here, grabs a spear, follows the guy outside, and impales him with the spear and kills him. And that is zeal. And zeal, 1,000 years later, there was these Greek rulers of Israel, and they were forcing the Jewish people to worship idols and to worship the Greek gods. And so finally, this one guy had enough, and it started what's known as the Maccabean Revolt. So that what happened is there's this scene where you have this Greek government official, and he's demanding the people worship idols. And so this Jewish man steps up to worship the Greek gods, and this priest, he grabs a sword, and he kills the Jewish man, and then he kills the Greek official, and he launches a rebellion that ultimately sets Israel free. And that was zeal. So another way of saying this is if somebody gets the zeal, then somebody's going to die. Like, zeal is something where it's not just you got ambitious. It's like you are putting a stop to something wicked with violence. That's what zeal is talking about. All right, so just go back to the scene. We're kicking down fences at the petting zoo. People are screaming and running, and his disciples are like, oh, he's got the zeal, you know? Like, they're picturing the sword's about to come out, you know? Like, that's the story that's happening in front of us. And that's what's going on in this passage. I mean, there's nothing tame about it. So Jesus, in like 4 verses, he goes from the guy who's turning water into wine at the wedding to the dude who's whipping animals in the temple courts. Yeah, that's a pretty remarkable transformation of character in a short amount of time. But that's what's happening in this passage. And I love the reaction. It just says the Jews, but it's probably referring to the temple authorities. And I love their reaction. It's like, yeah, who gave you permission to do that? You know, like Jesus has a whip over his head and they're kind of like, where did you get certified to do the whip at the temple thing? You know, I mean, honestly, fair question. Like, seriously, if somebody goes ballistic in my petting zoo, I'm probably going to ask him the same thing. Like, did you get a permit to do this? You know, like, why on earth are you acting like this? It's kind of what they're saying. It's ultimately, and I think the key to understanding this question is, this whole passage is ultimately, this is a question of authority. Does Jesus have authority over the temple or doesn't he? I mean, think about that. If this is Israel's God who's coming home to his house, then this story makes total sense. He's purifying his house. But if Jesus is just some other man, then this is the story about a crazy person who had too much to drink and showed up at the temple. Which one is it? What do you believe about Jesus answers everything for this passage, and I wonder if maybe that's just as true for us as it was for them at this time. And so I was trying to think through an illustration, like, what is this like? And there's a TV show, and I've watched one episode. I am not recommending this TV show because I'm sure there's a lot of junk, like all TV shows. But it's called Undercover Boss. Is anyone familiar with it? And so the premise of this show is that you get the CEO of some company, and they show up, like they're the CEO of some giant chain, and they'll show up at a store, and they'll work on the line, like some really basic job. And it's, you know, it's funny because they don't know how to do the stuff, or it's heartwarming because they have some cool encounter with an employee. Like, there's all these things that happen. But I was preparing for this message, and I came across this story. It just fascinated me. Apparently, there's this fast food restaurant called Checkers. I've never been, but like watching it for a second, I was like, yeah, I'm probably never going to go either. So there's this fast food restaurant called Checkers, and the CEO for Checkers, he shows up, and he's working this job. And he's back in the kitchen cooking, you know, and he's like learning how to do all this stuff. And as he's working, they're watching him. You know, it's a reality show, so he's undercover. He's in a disguise. He just looks like some regular old dude showing up at work. And while he's back there, he notices that the general manager of this store is really not treating the employees well. He's yelling at him all the time. And at one point, he actually threatens an employee that he's going to beat her up because she didn't do the job she was supposed to do. He's demeaning. He's disrespectful. Anybody ever had a bad job before? You know, I didn't have a bad job because of the boss, but I did clean movie theaters in the middle of the night. That's a bad job, let me tell you. I don't wish that on anyone. But, you know, most bad jobs, the bad job is not the job. It's the boss that makes the job bad, right? And we're not going to do a show of hands on that one. So I'll just assume you know what I'm talking about. And so the CEO's there, and finally he's like, I'm going to have to confront this guy. But there's a problem. In this show, you're supposed to stay in character. So the whole point of the show is that you're undercover, you know, you're just some guy. So he's like, okay, I'll just go have a talk with him, you know, and talk to him about it. And so he goes to a fellow employee who's a cook. They're back in the kitchen. He's like, hey, why don't we go talk to the boss about this? Is this normal? And this other employee starts freaking out. He's like, I can't do that. I can't lose my job. You know, but the undercover boss keeps pressing. And finally, he's like, all right, you go do it, you know. And he shows up, he knocks on the door, he pulls the manager out, and he confronts the manager, but he's still in character. So the manager thinks this guy is some random dude who is talking back to him. And so the manager is like, gets super defensive, and he starts asking this guy, he's like, do you even know what you're talking about? Have you ever worked in fast food before? You know, have you ever tried to manage a company? And he's just fighting back. And it's so funny because you see the camera on the CEO's face, and he's kind of like getting the eye twitch, you know? And finally, he just can't take it anymore, and he breaks character. He's like, you know what? I have worked in fast food for 20 years, and I have worked in the restaurant industry for 20 years because I'm the CEO of this company, and right now, your restaurant is getting shut down. And he opened it up the next day with new management, and he sent that guy off to go get new training. And I was like, that's what all of us dream for, right? Like, you're in your bad. Isn't that the ultimate vindication, you know? Like, I would love that. Where you have this bad boss and finally somebody with authority shows up and just put a stop to it in the most public, embarrassing way possible. And that's what happened. And I thought about that. That's actually a great illustration for what's going on in our passage this morning. Jesus is the undercover boss who showed up at the temple. He is the CEO, to put it crudely. He is the authority of the temple. And he showed up and he doesn't like what he sees that's going on inside of his own house. Once again, does Jesus have the authority or not? Does he? You know, is he the authority of the temple? Because if the answer is no, then this story doesn't make sense. Jesus is just some unhinged person. We have a lot of those in society, and he's just another one. But if he's the undercover boss, that changes everything, right? And so what was it? What was going on in the temple that made him so mad? And that's where you see these first few verses we read where he drove out the people selling cattle and doves and overturned the money changers. The way that God designed the temple, it's actually so beautiful to me. where the whole point of the temple is it was meant to be a place of mercy and grace. A temple is a house for God, very simply. It's the place where God's presence dwells on earth. And God had designed his temple to be a place where his people could come and find redemption and help and mercy. And in the Old Testament, that happened through a sacrificial system. And here's what I love about God is that God recognized that what a sacrifice looked like would need to be different for someone who is rich versus someone who is poor. And so if you read the book of Leviticus, if you've ever tried to do a book, read the Bible in a year, Leviticus is where Bible reading plans go to die. So no judgment if you didn't finish the book of Leviticus. You can always skip ahead if you need to. But if you do read the book of Leviticus, what you're going to find is the sacrifices look different for the poor than they do the rich, because God's after the heart, not the animals. And God designed it where the poor of the poor, they could sacrifice a dove because that's all they had. And then the rich might sacrifice a cattle. He wanted it to be costly, but he recognized being costly would be different for different people. And so here's what Jesus came across. It's the Passover. There's all these pilgrims in town to celebrate the Passover. And what he found is the temple had been turned into a market. Because what they would do is these entrepreneurial people showed up at the temple and they would sell sacrifices to the pilgrims that had come. And they'd charge a little too much. They would exchange money and they would take a profit on it. And the temple had become a business and the business had begun to exploit the poor. The whole purpose of the temple was to be a place of mercy, and somebody had turned it into a consumer product at the expense of those who needed it the most. And Jesus showed up and he's like, I'm not having this. This is not what my house was meant for. This was not what the sacrifice were intended to be. This is meant to be a place where people find mercy, where people find help, where the poor are set free, and you have turned it into a place of profit for your own personal gain. You are using the things of God for your own gain. And that's when he starts flipping over the temples and getting the zeal, or flipping over the tables and getting the zeal. Jesus didn't like what he saw. You know, on the one hand, it's like, I look at that, and it's kind of easy to look back now, 2,000 years later, and be like, yeah, Jesus, you start whipping those people, you know? Kick over those fences. Destroy the petting zoo. Like, we can think that way, but I have to wonder, what would he find if he showed up and saw us? I wonder, do we use the things of God for our own personal gain as well? Have we made it about what we can profit more than about our worship? Friends, I think one thing I feel pretty clear about coming out of this last year and a half is that God is coming after our consumer Christianity, where we have turned God into a commodity to make ourselves happy rather than recognize him as a king whom we worship, where we have made following Jesus about what profits us, not about what honors him. Don't get me wrong, God loves you. He pursues you. He rescues you. He redeems you, but it's not about you. It's about him. And it's actually where we find life is where we make it about him and not about ourselves. And what had happened is people had gotten a little too comfortable. They had turned the temple into a means of selfish gain and lost sight of what it meant to really worship. And then once again, who has the authority? Does Jesus have the authority or not to confront the temple? That's really the question. So they ask him, they're like, okay, you claim all this. You're knocking over our petting zoo. You're releasing our animals. But who gave you the authority to do it? And I love how Jesus answers the question. He says, I'm going to destroy this temple and rebuild it again in 3 days. And, you know, they're looking at him like, dude, this thing took 46 years. Like, we couldn't even do that with our modern engineering. There's no way you're doing it back then. But that John goes on to tell us what he was talking about was that he was going to die himself and be raised from the dead. Do you love the audacity of that? You want to know what proves me as the undercover boss of the temple? How about this? I'm going to die and rise again from the dead in 3 days. How do you like them apples? Boom, drop the mic. Like, that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you want to know what gives me the authority? I'm going to conquer death itself. And my conquering death itself is going to prove to you that I have the authority to do what I say I'm going to do. Guys, that's our hope for everything, isn't it? And I know it's not the Easter Sunday yet and we're in Lent, so I can't go too far, but we'll do a little teaser. At the end of the day, what gives us hope? What gives us hope is that we serve a king who's conquered death and hell itself through dying on the cross. That's what gives us hope. That's what gives us authority. Ultimately, that's what Jesus used to purify his own temple. It's so powerful to me. I love that it took place during the Passover. That's one of those little details you find when you read sometimes that it's easy to miss, but it's actually really significant. You know, remember I told you the book of John, most of the book of John takes place during Jewish feasts. And Passover was this story about how God freed his people from slavery. He freed them from slavery, and it got the name passed over because the angel of death passed over the people of God through the blood of a sacrifice. And right here, we have a pretty powerful clue of who Jesus is and what he's going to do. In fact, in John chapter 1, John the Baptist himself said that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, referencing that Passover lamb. And Jesus is saying here, it's going to be my death that validates my authority, but my death is for the sake of setting you free. My death is for the sake of redeeming you from your slavery so that you can be free to worship God. And that is the sign of his authority for us. You remember that word I talked about, zeal? And what happens with zeal? Somebody's gonna die, right? When somebody gets the zeal, somebody's gonna die. And if you read really, really closely, you'll notice that it didn't say zeal consumed him, but zeal will consume him. And that's actually changing the psalm. The psalm is in the past tense, and Jesus is talking about the future. And so his disciples, I'm sure they're watching him go to town on the petting zoo, kicking the animals, driving the sheep. People are screaming. They're picturing him pulling out a sword, and he's gonna start attacking people and initiate a rebellion. You know, that's probably what they had in their minds. And guess what? When Jesus got the zeal, somebody died. But it wasn't the sinful people who were compromising. It wasn't even the Jewish officials who controlled the temple. Jesus himself died because of his zeal. Don't you love that? Then in the Old Testament, it was the lawbreaker who died because of the zeal of God. But in the New Testament, the Son of God died for the sake of the lawbreaker. Zeal consumed him, all right. And zeal consumed him so that he could set us free. It was meant to be a Passover. And even as Jesus is saying these words, even as he has a righteous anger, what he knows is that ultimately he himself is going to bear the brunt of his own righteous anger for the sake of our freedom. And that's what he is seeing at this time. This is not some angry Jesus in the way that we understand anger, but I picture Jesus with the whip, with tears running down his face, saying, "This is not what this is meant to be. This is meant to be a place where people find freedom." And his tears are coming down his face. He knows that he's going to pay the ultimate price for their freedom, if we'll just listen. That's what Jesus sees this whole time. Remember how John is the book of signs. And all of the signs of the book of John, whether it's turning water to wine or feeding the 5,000, they all point to the ultimate sign of Jesus' own resurrection. Because ultimately, that's what this is building to. It's building to that moment when Jesus takes on the sin of sinful humanity, when he himself bears the guilt that we owe God. He takes it on and he rises from the dead after the third day. That's the sign of our freedom. That's the sign of our hope. And that's ultimately what this whole story is about. The passage ends with this little phrase that I think is really powerful. Says this, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken to him. You know, typically what somebody does, and often as I work with pastors and we do training on how to preach, typically what you do is you try to find what's your main point. And what you want to do is be very clear about what is your main point. And John is a great preacher, because if you read the Gospel of John, he is leaving zero ambiguity about his main point. In fact, if you go to John 20, 31, I'm not going to have us turn to it, but you're welcome to look at your own time. John says this. He said, "I wrote this so that you would believe and have life in his name." So if you want to know what is the purpose of the Gospel of John, the seven signs, the Jewish feasts, all these different themes, they all culminate in this one thing. I'm writing all of this, this whole story, because I want you to believe, and by your believing, I want you to find life in the name of Jesus. And you'll notice if you read John, almost every single passage Every single chapter, it is going to reference this idea of believing and finding life in the name of Jesus. Over and over and over again, he's drilling this idea that you would believe and find life in his name. That you would believe and that you would find life in his name. And the end of our story today, they believed. That's what he's going for. So what's the point of this story? What's the point of all of this, of Jesus asserting his authority over the temple? What's the point of all of this is that you would believe. And by believing that you would find life in his name. And it goes back to what we said earlier. Does Jesus have the authority or does he not? Because if you believe he does, that radically changes how you're going to find life. If you don't think Jesus has the authority, then this story is an all too tragic example of some unhinged person in society doing something crazy, making outlandish claims. If ultimately you don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is, then this story is just some other story of a crazy person. But if you do believe that Jesus is who he says he is, then this story is an unbelievable picture of the heart of God to set us free, to rescue us. By he himself taking the punishment that we deserve for the sake of our freedom. And it all comes down to that central question, is Jesus the undercover boss? Is he the one who he says he is? And ultimately, it's the resurrection itself that gives us that hope. You know, I go back to John's idea of why does John start off talking like he's in the book of Genesis? It's this idea that Jesus himself is starting a new creation, and that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day, that was the beginning of a new creation. Friends, we live in a weird time, and the weird time, it actually is not just the year 2020 or 2021, it's about 2,000 years of weird. We live in a weird time. You see, we live in a weird time where the new creation has started, but it's not yet fully come. We lived in a weird time because Jesus has conquered death, but we still have to face it. We live in a weird time because Jesus has conquered sin, but we're still affected by it. It's an awkward time. But I have tremendous hope because I believe Jesus is who he says he is. I have tremendous hope because I believe that when Jesus rose from the dead, that was a foretaste of what I myself am going to experience someday. And the freedom that he gave me is what I'm going to experience in full someday. And because my eyes are on someday, that gives me tremendous hope in the year 2020 and so far 2021 in the midst of our pain and our difficulty. Because ultimately, I believe he is who he says he is. I believe he has the authority. And when he shows up, I want to respond and say, purify this temple. You got to knock over a few tables inside of me, Jesus, okay. Like, help. I think all of us this year, I don't know about you, but I'm like, man, I didn't realize I was so messed up this year until a year of social isolation and anxiety. It kind of brings our stuff up to the surface, right? We're probably all in the same boat at some level. And I know there's so much going on. I know in each one of us this year, for some of you, has been tremendously painful. I think probably all of us have been affected by things. But ultimately, Jesus is here, if we'll see him. What grieves me about the story that we read today is how many people through the midst of all of it still miss Jesus. You know, and I look at my own self, how many times do I miss Jesus? When he's right there, when he's moving, when he's speaking. See, we live in a world where a lot of different voices are competing to tell us that they have the authority and that they have life. That's part of what makes it so hard. That's what made it so hard in the days of Jesus. Why did so many people miss him? And I think the answer is because there was a lot of other people saying a lot of other messages. He wasn't the only guy in the temple asserting himself. He wasn't the only person preaching on the street corners. There was a lot of other voices, and a lot of those other voices were pretty powerful. There were some people saying, like, if you want to have life, you got to become like the Romans. They're the ones who have the power. Hitch your train to that wagon. There were other people saying, if you want to have life, you have to join violent rebellion against the Romans. You had some voices saying, if you want to have life, you've got to follow the law meticulously. You know, if you want to have life and then all the normal stuff, if you want to have life, it's got to be money. You just picture there's all these other voices competing for authority. And isn't that our problem as well? You know, it's easy to read a passage like this and be like, oh yeah, Jesus, he has the authority. He's the one who has life. We got to believe in him. But if we actually apply that to our lives, I think what we recognize pretty fast is we're pretty susceptible to those other voices just as much as they were. I don't for a moment think that I'm somehow way more enlightened than these people were. I'm just as tempted. I'm just as susceptible. And when I go through my news feed, who has the authority? When I think of the messages in our culture that life is found by looking inward at myself, living for myself, that life is found in materialism or in sexuality or whatever other things that are out there. There's a lot of different voices that are asserting themselves in our culture right now. And I think this message is just as relevant for us as it was during this time. Do we believe Jesus has the authority that he says he does? Because if we believe, we'll find life in his name. If we believe. But it's hard to believe at times because believing means that we have to be willing to yield ourselves to his authority. At the end of the day, why didn't they respond to the authority of Jesus when he showed up? Why, even in the face of him rising from the dead, did people still not respond? Why, you actually read the account, 500 people saw the miracles or saw the resurrected Jesus. 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus. Thousands of people experienced the miracles of Jesus, but only 120 people were still gathered in the upper room obeying the commands of Jesus. Why? Why, in the face of God moving, do so few people ultimately respond to his authority? Why, when the undercover boss shows up to the temple, do people not repent, but instead reject him? That's not a one-time thing. That's an ongoing thing. And I'm guilty of it, just as all of us are in this room. Why? I think the answer is pretty simple. We like to be the authority ourselves. When the undercover boss shows up, we don't necessarily want to have to yield. We were pretty comfortable to run our own restaurant, to use the illustration from earlier. And, you know, who is he to tell us how to do stuff different? We live in a culture that really doesn't like people telling us what to do, if you haven't noticed. And I think that's the question for us. I think that's the question for us as we go into the year 2021, and we'll end with this thought. Are we going to be those who ultimately believe that Jesus is who he says he is, but then joyfully submit to his authority, and in doing so, find life in his name? And sometimes submitting to his authority is letting him show up at the temple with a whip, but ultimately submitting to his authority is following a king who himself became our sacrifice. Sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes submitting to his authority can even feel painful at the time. But I am so convinced. If this year has taught me anything, I'm convinced of this, that it's only in the name of Jesus that there is life. And amidst all the other voices in our culture, even the ones that I'm tempted by and susceptible to, over and over again, I keep coming back to this place that Jesus, in your name and in your name alone, is their life. So Lord God, help me submit to you in all things. Amen.